Have you ever been watching a movie and everything just seems to be going wrong? And you just watch this, it just keeps building, getting worse and worse and worse. And then at the end, you find out it was actually all according to plan. I thought about some different movies, but I didn't see any way to point to one without ruining it. So just imagine one of those movies. I like those movies. I've seen a number of them recently. And I like them. Probably it has to do with the fact that there's a twist, you know, that I enjoy. But also, I think it's because it makes sense out of the chaos that you've been watching. Like all of a sudden, all that chaos just makes sense. I've seen other movies that don't work that way, you know, where the bad guy gets away. You know, everything's just working like a normal movie, and then it just leaves you at the end with this sick feeling because it just doesn't work out. I think those are maybe more common today than they used to be, but I don't find that fun. Maybe you might think, well, it'd be refreshing to watch something that just didn't have a happily ever after ending, but I don't find it fun. I'm left with that sick feeling. I would rather feel sick as I watch the movie and then have it all reach that resolution in the end than watch something that works out and it is working out only to find out that I was actually watching a train wreck. Now, I thought I was watching this quaint little movie about a train just winding around the path, only to find out the whole movie's about it wrecking at the very end. I don't really think that's as good. And Christian life, I feel like, can seem like a train wreck, especially right now. The way things are going can feel like that, but we have a different ending. There's a resolution to our story. Life can be very difficult right now. It can seem very awkward, especially as we're trying to figure out how to navigate a world that's moving further and further away from the values that we find in the Bible. It can be difficult to figure out what we're supposed to do. And we have a couple choices that we can make in response to what's happening in our world. We could choose the easy route and just go with the flow of society, or we can stand our ground and face insults and rejection. Now, why would somebody do the latter if you could do the former? Why would you go with difficulty and rejection if there's an easy way? It has to do with the end of the story, doesn't it? Given the choice between a steep mountain climb that looks difficult, dangerous, treacherous, or a train that's going to take you gradually up the side of the mountain, most rational people would take the train. But if that track ends up ending at a broken down bridge that leaves you plummeting to your death, then it's obvious you don't want to take that route. It's better at that moment to take the more difficult route that leads you still to life, than to take the way that's easy that's going to end up in your death. So understanding the end, that helps us make the decision between difficulty that leads to life and ease that actually ends to death and destruction. And that's what Peter does in our passage this morning. He's going to tell us the plan. He's telling us that even though the path he's directing us on is difficult, it's going to seem like everything's going wrong, it's still the right path. And everything is actually going according to plan. Suffering for Jesus doesn't seem like the way we want to go. Naturally, it's not the way we want to go. Naturally, we're going to push against that. We have this innate understanding that suffering is bad. But if suffering is part of God's will for us, then it's what we want. And strange though it may seem, suffering for Jesus is God's plan for your life. That's what Peter shows us in this section. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. What Peter shows us in this section is that suffering is God's will for his people, just like it was for his son. Suffering in this sinful world comes first, and then comes the glory of the eternal age. That's the plan. And as we recognize that that's the plan, then we can respond to the suffering we face the way that we should. So Peter shows us how to suffer according to God's will. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, he gives us three ways that we should respond to suffering when we recognize that it's God's will. So knowing that it's God's will, you rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings. You glorify God when you suffer in Christ's name. And you trust your Creator when you suffer in His judgment. You rejoice, glorify God, and you trust your Creator. And that's the response of Christians who see God's sovereignty at work when we experience insults and suffering from the world. So let's look at the first of these three ways. The first way that you suffer according to God's will is rejoice when you share in Christ's suffering. Now, Peter begins this section that's focused on suffering. He opens with this reminder of God's love. When he says beloved, you could think he's talking about his affections for the people that he's writing to, but he's never met them. So more likely what he's describing there and saying beloved is reminding them that they're beloved children of God. I mean, as he turns to focus in on this very difficult truth that God has planned suffering for his children, he wants them to remember that God is loving. So even this plan is a loving plan, even though it's difficult. And so he begins by telling them, do not be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange, so you shouldn't be surprised by it. This trial that's happening is according to God's plan. So that's why you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. You should, what he says, expect it. It's by design. And he goes on to say that design by saying it's a fiery trial that comes upon you to test you. That's the design. It's the same language that he used in chapter 1 of verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he mentioned trials of that chapter. In verse 7, he mentioned testing by fire. So Peter's pointing back with just those couple words at what he's already said. And that means that fiery isn't supposed to describe the intensity of this trial. It's actually pointing to its purpose, why it's here. So just like we saw in chapter 1, trials for suffering, they're meant to test our faith. Just like somebody would test precious metals. So if you remember back in chapter 1, we talked about how people used to test metals in Bible times to determine whether or not they were genuine, but to determine whether they were full of all kinds of other metals. So they would test the quality of gold or silver by assaying the metal. They'd take some of the gold, and they put it in this crucible that's made out of bone ash, and then they'd put some lead in with it, and they'd put it in the fire, and they would melt the metal. And that lead would melt along with the gold, and it would be absorbed into the crucible along with any other base metals, and it would just leave behind the gold. So they actually took the gold first and they weighed it, and then they put it in this crucible, put it in the fire, and then once they were able to reduce it down to that gold, they weighed the gold to see if it was the same, to see not to purify the gold really, but to see whether they wanted to keep that gold, whether that gold was worth it, whether that gold was something they wanted to retain or whether they were going to discard it. So what's the comparison that Peter makes with the Christian life? The fire tests the metal to see if it's going to be kept or if it's going to be forfeited. Again, it's not so much about purifying the gold. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about determining, testing to see whether it's genuine or counterfeit. And that's what the suffering, the trials that Peter mentions here are designed by God to do. It's to demonstrate whether faith is genuine or it's counterfeit. Whether it's a faith that saves or whether it's a faith that's dead, to use James' words. So the trial is by design. It's by design to determine whether or not our faith is genuine. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that God is implementing suffering in our lives directly. So the suffering that Peter's talking about that Christians have to face is not good. The way the world treats us is not right, but it's also not out of control. So the world is completely responsible for the ways that it mistreats Christians. And yet God is entirely sovereign over that situation. So what you have when we suffer are two intentions, two levels of intentions, right? You have the evil intentions of the people that are mistreating us as Christians, and then you have the good intentions that are equally at work for our good to test us, to determine or to give us an opportunity to demonstrate that our faith is real. And back in chapter 1, I pointed out that that is what God always does with his people. From the very beginning, that is how it's worked. We were designed to trust God, to trust what he says, which is why in the garden there was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the opportunity for Adam and Eve to demonstrate before God that they trusted him. It was a test. Abraham, he receives the child of promise. And what happens immediately after that? He's tested to demonstrate his faith in God. Israel is, it says in Deuteronomy, they were tested by God so that what was in their heart would be demonstrated. Jesus, in the same way, is tested in the wilderness as an opportunity to demonstrate for all to see what is inside of. So Christians should not be surprised when we're tested. That's how it works. That's how God designed the situation from the beginning, even before there was sin. But now that there is sin, it comes in the form of suffering. And that is an opportunity, a necessary opportunity for us to demonstrate that we do trust God, that we do believe him, that we are loyal to Christ. So instead of being surprised, Peter tells us in verse 13 to rejoice. Don't be surprised, rejoice. Now, what's the reasoning for the joy here? He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. He's not saying that what they're doing is doing the same thing that Jesus did when he suffered for us, because his suffering also brought about our salvation. So we're not sharing in our salvation. So what does it mean by sharing Christ's sufferings? We need to remember the way that the New Testament authors, including Jesus and his apostles, how they viewed our circumstances now, that Jesus has come and died and risen again. This is a climactic event that's changed history. And so Peter says in this same chapter, in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. In chapter 1 and verse 20, he said that the times we're living in, they're the last times. So with the suffering of the Messiah and his resurrection, there are end times things that have taken place and have actually brought that near to us, that we are now living at the end of all things. We're living in the last times. We're living in the times of Christ's afflictions. That's the way Paul puts it in Colossians 1:24. It's a reference to the end time messianic tribulations that the Messiah would face, that the scriptures actually describe the Messiah facing tribulations. And Paul says that he wanted to look forward to sharing in those messianic tribulations. That's what he says, that he speaks of sharing in Christ's suffering in 2 Corinthians 1:5 and Philippians 3:10. That's what Peter's talking about. Jesus has done something climactic when he came. And what he also did is he set in motion the path for believers. This is the same path that we need to take to reach the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We have to go through the tribulations to get to the kingdom of God. That's the path. It's a path of suffering before the glory. So what we're experiencing now are really end time tribulations. They've broken into this world, and we're now experiencing them as we experience rejection by the world, just as Jesus experienced it. That's what takes place before the glory that we're gonna get to enjoy. So insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, you can rejoice. In as much as you experience rejection by the world, just like Jesus experienced it, you can rejoice because you know you're on the right path. Peter's not saying that we should be happy about suffering. It's not that we rejoice in actually the pain of suffering. That's not what he's saying. We rejoice in what suffering tells us. It tells us that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, who also suffered. We're on the right path. We're on that narrow, constricting path that leads to life. That's what Jesus told us about, remember? In his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, He told us to enter the narrow gate. And then he said this. He said, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. The way to life is hard. If somebody promised you an easy road to the kingdom of heaven, they probably had some oceanfront property in Arizona along with the deal. Because it's not a part of the deal. What Jesus told anyone who would follow him. He didn't say, just the really good disciples, you need to do this. Anyone, if anyone would follow me, he said, he has to deny himself, pick up a cross, and follow me. He wasn't saying that just for certain people. He meant it for every single person who would follow him. And when we get a taste of that, we need to respond with joy. We should respond with joy because it means that we're doing the right thing. We are following Jesus. And that path leads to greater joy. It's joy that we're following in the right path, but that leads us to this greater joy that he mentions. And that's why he says that in getting to share Christ's sufferings, we rejoice that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So he's pointing to something greater than just rejoicing in your suffering, because he uses two words to describe it. He says, rejoice and be glad. This is a greater joy. It's a more intense joy. It's an inexpressible joy, as he mentions earlier in the letter. And look at what we're looking forward to. Again, this is not a secret trip to heaven, but the revelation of Christ in glory. That's what Peter emphasizes. That's what we're looking forward to. The revelation of Christ when his glory is revealed. Christ's glory is revealed when his kingdom comes. And we rejoice in suffering now so with him so that we can rejoice when we reign with him. So as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So here's the thing that we struggle with. Some of us have been trained in escapism. It's not been intentional. A Christian version of escapism where we have been trained to have this desire to escape the difficulties of life. It's part of probably just our context of being here in America. We're hoping to escape suffering. We've been able to enjoy the American dream under the protection of the moral majority. And we're just hoping that Jesus will whisk us away before we actually have to face anything hard or difficult. Does that sound like anything you're thinking? That you're hoping, your hope is that you won't actually have to suffer with Jesus. You're hoping to escape that. You don't want what's really hard. I know that feeling. And it's absolutely wrong. It is not what the Christian message is telling us. It does not fit with what Peter says here. How can you rejoice when you experience suffering if the whole time you're hoping never to have to face it? Now, the right response is not to hope that you get to experience pain. But we need to take what Peter's saying here seriously. We need to recognize this because if we look on the landscape of American culture, we can see the possibility that we're going to be rejected by society. It's on the horizon, maybe for some Christians in America are experiencing this. Some of us only experience it to some level on social media. But we can see that it's coming. And when it happens, we need to realize that it's part of the plan. God intends us to share in Christ's sufferings. And when we do that, we should rejoice, not because of the pain, but because we know we're on the right path. Rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings. That's the first way we respond to suffering, when we recognize that it's God's will. The second is this: glorify God when you suffer in Christ's name. Peter comes back to this beatitude he mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 14. He's a little bit more specific in chapter 4 here about what kind of suffering he's talking about. He says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Jesus used the same terminology again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:11. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The word translated revile there in Matthew is the same Greek word translated insult or insulted in 1 Peter, as is the word blessed. Same words. So you can see where Peter is getting this. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So his words, what he's giving us are the words of Christ through him. Now, beatitudes are descriptions of the kind of life everybody should want. But Jesus' description of the blessed life isn't what you would find, definitely not what you'd find in Facebook. If you follow a thread on Facebook that's hashtag blessed, what do you see? You see things like friendship. This is a stream that somebody would attach to a picture, to a statement that tells you something. And so they're giving you this little line. I see a couple faces maybe don't know what hashtags are. That's fine. But when you follow that thread of hashtag blessed, you see things about friendship, about birthdays, about recoveries, about all kinds of good things. Nobody would say this, I was insulted today for the name of Christ, hashtag blessed. Right, but that's what Peter says here. That's what Jesus said. If you follow Jesus' description of blessed, it doesn't match the way that we use that term. So, why is Peter saying this? What are his reasoning for saying that we are blessed in this? This is the blessed life. He says, because we're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, Peter, when he talks, he's dominated by the wording of the Old Testament, and that's true here. This is very, very similar to Isaiah 11:2, which begins with the words, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In Isaiah, who's the him? It's the shoot from the stump of Jesse in verse 1, which, of course, is Jesus. And at Jesus' baptism, the Gospels tell us that the Spirit came down and rested on him, fulfilling what Isaiah 11:2 is talking about. So why is Peter now using this prophecy in Isaiah for Christians if it was fulfilled by Jesus? It's because the same Spirit that came to rest on Jesus at his baptism was sent to his followers when Jesus ascended to heaven. We have the same Spirit. So when we're insulted for following Christ, we need to remember that we are blessed. We are living the life that we should live, and it is a blessed life, and we know that because we have the Spirit of God present with us. And when we follow in Jesus' steps and are insulted, we need to remember that we have the empowerment of the Spirit of God. That's what's going to allow us to keep going. That's what's resting on us. And that point, he shows us even further how we're blessed because it's the Spirit of glory. What glory? It's the glory that's going to be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed. So this is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the Spirit of the resurrected eternal age. And he's present with us. We get to experience the glory by his presence. The resurrection age is impacting our lives even now because the Spirit of that age is present with us. So we have this weird thing going on. This end time resurrection life and this end time suffering is both true. We're going through it now before it's experienced in its full and final way. And that's why Paul could say things in Philippians like that he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection and share his sufferings. Power of the resurrection so that he can share Christ's sufferings. When we experience the one suffering, insults for his name, we are assured of the other, that we have the presence of the Spirit's resurrection power at work in us. Now, Peter wants to be clear, though, that we only are suffering as a Christian. And so he says in verse 15, he clarifies, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So he's given this list that's really a general list of sins, and he starts with these very obvious major sins, murder and theft, and then he says something very general, an evildoer. But then it takes a turn. So if you're following along, you know, you're saying, of course not, Peter, I'm not a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And then Peter says a seemingly less serious but very specific sin, meddling. So unlike murder and theft, this is probably a sin that he had heard is a problem in the Christian community. And it sounds similar to me to what Christians can do in our day when we are trying to force unbelievers to live by our standards. When I say our standards, I should say by what Scripture tells us to do. What is meddling? It's not a very common Greek word. So if you were to break the word down, which is not always the best way to get the definition, but given the little that we have, you break it down into its constituent parts, you have somebody who oversees someone else's affairs. Overseeing someone else's stuff. Belongs to them, and you are sticking your nose into it. That's the idea. Putting your nose where it does not belong. But this brings suffering from unbelievers. So it's not meddling among Christians that he's talking about. It's interfering with unbelievers. Trying to manage unbelievers' lives. Trying to dictate to unbelievers how they should live. We can try to do that today, can't we? As we try to manage the way that unbelievers behave. Now it's tricky because there are things that we want to do for the good of society. Given our democratic republic, we want to do things that are for the good of society. But we also need to be careful not to try to manage the behavior of people. And so we need to somehow avoid meddling, but not give up on doing things that are for the good, actual good of people. So on the one hand, it is not our job to keep people from practicing sinful lifestyles. That's not our job. So we cannot manage the behavior of the world. But does that mean it's wrong to try and defend the biblical definition of marriage? I don't think it is. Because that has implications for the good of society. So this is a difficult thing to manage. On the one hand, you cannot manage how somebody chooses to behave. But it is in the best interest of our society if marriage is between a man and a woman. And we've seen, I mean, if you're not following things, the way things have gone, if you wanted to track it from that moment in our society, there's a lot of things that have gone down. Things that people before the fact were saying, oh, that's a slippery slope argument. That's not going to happen. It's happening. So we can say, for the good of society, that's not good. But we cannot be trying to regulate people's lives and say, you need to live this way. You need to behave this way. And if we do that and we suffer because of that, that's not demonstrating that we're blessed by God. That's meddling. So that's not our calling. We're called to point people to Jesus, not to meddle in their lives. If we meddle and we're persecuted, that's not pointing to blessing. But if we are living on our faith as Christians and we're trying to evangelize the lost, and then we experience insult and persecution and suffering, then we can recognize that we are blessed by God. Now, this is only one of three references to the word Christian in the New Testament. Based on what you see in Acts, it appears to be something that unbelievers called believers. It wasn't something that Christians or believers said, this is true of us. It was used by unbelievers. It was the form of the word is a way to describe political support, really. So you have Christian. So another example is Herodian, right? And the Herodians were people who supported Herod's rule. So the unbelievers, they didn't exactly know how to describe believers and those who followed Jesus, but they could tell they supported Jesus. So they kind of used this political designation, Christian. And Christians took it. By the second century, they're calling themselves Christians. But here, it seems like in 1 Peter, it's a derogatory term. So Peter is saying that the unbelievers, they recognize, they support Jesus, but they're using it to say they're being bad in our society. They're not doing what we want them to do. So if you suffer in your attempts to meddle, that's not good. But if you suffer as a Christian, it points to blessing, and it should remind us of the Spirit. So even though the society may use Christian as an insult, even today they may use that in a derogatory way, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should not be embarrassed. We should instead glorify God that we have been called to suffer for being Christians, to suffer for his name. Now, the first century, they wanted Christians to be a certain way. They expected them to follow their values. So the first century, they expected Christians to make sacrifices to gods. And what the society would have said, it's for the good of the society that you make these sacrifices to the gods. It's for our good so that things go well for us. They would want Christians to worship the genius of the emperor, and that was a sign of loyalty. So when Christians wouldn't do that, the society would say they're haters of humanity. It was actually something that's written down in a historical document. Haters of humanity, people that are disloyal to Rome. Our society, in the same way, wants us to support their values. They want us to do the things that they think is for the good of society. So some want us to affirm tolerance and not to evangelize. They'd say proselytize. And they'd want us to support any expression of love, almost any, rather than for us to maintain our adherence to what Scripture says. Others want us to support the citizens and wealth of the nation above everything else, to the point that we don't show concern for foreigners and the poor, which, ironically enough, is exactly the group of people that we're supposed to show care for. It's emphasized in the Old Testament. So here's the reality. In our society, there are different partisans, right? There are different groups with different values. And they want us to support them and value what they value. We support Christ. We are Christians. That's our party. We may leverage a political means to care for others, like putting an end to abortion in Ohio, which is a matter of protecting those who cannot protect themselves. That's good. So we may use that political means to save lives, but our loyalty is to Christ, not to a political party. We may vote a certain way as members of this country to try to establish what we think is the greatest good. We may even run for office and be a part of a political party, but if that platform moves, we don't move with it because our loyalty is not the party. Our loyalty is Christ. So when the society insults us because we don't go the direction that they're going, when we don't value what this group or that group values because we value what Christ values and we're insulted for it, we should glorify God. We should praise God. We don't need to be ashamed of that. We don't need to be embarrassed. We should praise God that we were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. Rejoice when you share in Christ's suffering. Glorify God when you suffer in Christ's name. The third way we should respond to suffering when we recognize that it's God's will is this: trust your Creator when you suffer in his judgment. Now, that's a little different. So let me just say it again. Peter says here to trust your Creator when you suffer in his judgment. So if you look at verse 17, it starts this way: for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. The household of God is a reference to believers. I think it probably is better translated in the CSB as the house of God, like Paul or that Peter describes in chapter 2. But it's referencing believers. And he says that judgment begins with us, with believers. Which sounds strange because we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:1. That's what we believe. Jesus paid for the punishment that we should receive. That kind of judgment. So what is this kind of judgment? Well, the word judgment can be used in different ways in the Bible. In this case, it's referring to the actions of a judge. Not talking about the punishment that the judge would hand down, but the actions of the judge to function as a judge. So God is acting as judge in the world, even now. And his actions have begun with his house. How? Well, part of what a judge is doing is making a determination between people. So Jesus acts as judge in the end when he separates the sheep from the goats. That's an act of being judged, to sit on his throne as king, but to act as judge, to render a verdict on people, to determine who should receive the kingdom, who should be accepted into it, and who should not be. And so what God is doing now is he's making his ruling now. How is he doing that? By the fiery trial of testing, as testing the genuineness of his people. That's his act of judgment. The suffering that we face, the persecution that we face, that is determining, giving us the opportunity to demonstrate our faith. That's his act of judgment right now. Where he is determining through that who is a genuine believer and who is not. He is separating, sifting through the world. So as we suffer rejection, it demonstrates that we belong to God's people. He is doing through that, rendering the judgment that we belong to him. That's not an easy means of judgment. But if it's hard on believers, as we experience this sifting, this act of judgment, how hard is it going to be for unbelievers when they have to face the judge? That's what Peter's saying here with this rhetorical question. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God's sifting through the world. He's determining by his affliction and tribulation who belongs to him. So when that affliction and tribulation turns to unbelievers, what's going to be the end result for them? What's going to be the end result for the ungodly and the sinner? It's going to demonstrate their unbelief. His judgment among us demonstrates our belief. His judgment among them is going to demonstrate their unbelief. They're not going to turn to him or give him praise. Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31 here just to really repeat this rhetorical question in a slightly different way. He says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's just quoting from Proverbs 11:31. The word scarcely is probably better translated with difficulty. He's not saying that it's hard for God to save or that we're barely saved. He's saying that the way of salvation is difficult. And if the way of salvation is difficult for believers, what is the end result of people who aren't on this path? It's going to be more difficult. It's going to be more difficult for the ungodly and the sinner, for those who do not obey the gospel of God. So as we face this suffering and difficulty, we have a temptation, right? When we're experiencing rejection by the world, we are tempted to think it'd be better to give in. It'd be better not to face this. And Peter's telling us right now, no, that's not true. It's not better. It's not better to give in. The difficulty we face now is nothing compared to the difficulty that people face when they do go with the world and go with that society and go along with the flow. That end of that story is much worse. The difficulty now is better because of the end of our story. The ease now is not good because the difficulty at the end of the story. So Peter's saying, don't give up. Continue to endure this because if it's difficult for us to face the judge right now, it's going to be much worse if we give up and we turn away and we face the judge in the end. So when people look down at you, when people call you judgy, it seems to be a popular thing to say right now. And what they're really saying and what they're really addressing is the fact that you can't celebrate what they want you to celebrate. It's not like you're preaching at them that they're wrong, that they want you to affirm something. And by you saying that you can't affirm it, they're going to call you judgy. That is hard. But understand, they're going to have to face their judge. And you are facing the judge right then, in that moment. At that moment is your opportunity. You're standing before the judge. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to obey the gospel? Or are you going to say, you know what, I don't want this person to think I'm judging them. And what they don't know won't hurt them. So I'll just act like it's all fine. It's not going to hurt them. It is going to hurt you. That's your opportunity to demonstrate your faith, to demonstrate whose side you're on. And when you choose the other side, you're not just demonstrating that for the person. You're standing before the judge in that moment. And you're telling the judge, you know what? That thing about picking up my cross, not doing it. Now, it's certainly true that we can be faithless. We can be cowards. But that's only true that it's simply cowardice if we repent. We recognize that's wrong. We feel convicted by it. We say, I know I'm giving in. I'm giving in because I can't take the pressure. And we repent of it, which means we recognize it as wrong. We are sorry for it, but we want to turn from it so that the next time it happens, we don't do the same thing. That's different than just continuing to do that. We need to pay heed to the opposite side of the beatitude that Jesus gives in Luke 6:26 when he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. If your values align with the values of the world, you've chosen your side. You picked your team. You're not going to be insulted or rejected, right? Rejected in this world if you pick the world. But Peter wants you to understand that in avoiding this lesser difficulty, you are not avoiding the greater difficulty when you actually do stand before the judge. So friend, notice how he words this here. He says, those who do not obey the gospel of God. The gospel is this good news. It's good news that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, and he came to provide access to that kingdom. None of us deserves to enter the kingdom. And Jesus came to provide access to enter God's kingdom. He came before the end. He came to rescue us from our sin and condemnation so that we can enter. He came and lived the life that we should, and then he died and paid the punishment that we sinners deserve, and then he rose again to show his victory over death and sin and over this world. And by his life and death and resurrection, Jesus provided the means to enter the eternal kingdom of God. The means to forgive our sin, the means to make us holy. And he did that for everyone who believes in him. Everyone who believes that he's the king, he really is the king that God sent, who came and lived and died and rose again. And that belief is demonstrated in a life that stops living for themselves and who submits to the king as king and follows him. So that's why Peter speaks of obeying the gospel, because the gospel is good news, but it comes with a call. It comes with directions to respond to it, to listen to Jesus as Savior and Lord. So do you believe that Jesus is your Savior and Lord? Will you deny yourself and obey his call to follow him? And understand, today is the day to respond to that, to turn and trust in Jesus and follow him as your King and Lord. Now, if you do respond, and if you have responded, the way to follow Jesus is narrow and hard. It is. It makes demands on your life. But it leads to life in the kingdom in the end. It's worth it. The difficulties we face now are nothing compared to the difficulties that we will face when we stand before the judge someday, when we reject Christ. And when we do experience difficulties now, what we're seeing is actually the plan. We're seeing a sovereign God at work, providing us with an opportunity to demonstrate our faith. So when the people around us give us a hard time, that's part of God's plan. And that's why Peter ends the way that he does in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." When you know that rejection and insults are part of the plan, that's part of God's will for your life, that they're not just random events, then you can trust him. You know, it's not out of control. Things aren't going crazy. This is actually part of the plan. Your attitude isn't being scared. Your attitude isn't hesitance. You can entrust yourself to God. And Peter refers to him as a faithful Creator. As Creator, he has the authority and right to act as judge. He's the one who made us and sustains us. So the life that we have now, it belongs to him. And that means that he has the right to determine how we ought to live and the right to determine whether or not we've done that. But he's not some austere, nitpicky judge. He's loving. Remember that he refers to these believers as beloved. And Peter says here that he's faithful. So he's the Creator. He's sovereign over our lives. He's in charge. And he keeps his word. He does what he says. He's faithful. So he can be counted on. And we can trust him with our lives. And that's what we're called to do. As we face a hostile society, we need to remember that God can and will take care of us. Just as Jesus did when he was suffering. This is what Peter said earlier. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Back in chapter 2, that's what we do now. We continue to entrust ourselves to that same judge, that same Creator. And what is that going to look like? When you entrust your life to God, it looks like doing good deeds, doing what's good. That's why he ends with those words, in doing good. When you entrust your life to God, you do what is good according to God. If you really do trust him with your life, you do what he says. Now, it does seem scary right now. If you're paying attention to things and you're paying attention to God's word and you're seeing the way that society is going, it seems like things are going wrong for us. But understand, everything is going according to plan. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. So if there is a revival on the horizon, or if there is a cultural course correction somewhere in the future, don't stone me for saying this. But it seems to me that things are going to get worse. So now's the time to settle this truth in our minds. Because more and more, we're going to face insult. We're going to face rejection. We're going to face that potential, and we need to know what we have to do in that moment if we're going to respond the right way. And we need to know, first of all, that's what God planned for us. It's intended so that we can show whose side we're on, so that we can demonstrate our faith in God. It's not going to be fun, but it is necessary. And this is how you face it. Rejoice when you share in Christ's suffering. Glorify God when you suffer in Christ's name. Trust your Creator when you suffer in his judgment. Rejoice, glorify God, trust your Creator. That is the response of a Christian who understands that God is sovereign over their lives, that the suffering is not out of his will. It's part of what God has for us when we suffer for being a Christian. Join me in prayer. Father, we know that following your Son takes wisdom. That we need your Spirit and we need your Word to show us this path that we have before us. Because if we were just left to ourselves, we would not just take this course. We would not take the path that is difficult. We would not take a narrow, constricting path. If left to ourselves, Father, we know we take the easier route. So we need your word to direct us so that when difficulty comes, we're not just choosing what we want to do. We're entrusting ourselves to you and doing what you want us to do. Knowing that it is part of your plan for us. As difficult as that is to believe even that you would have hard things for us, it is for our good. In a fallen, sinful world like we live in, it is good for us to share in Christ's sufferings. Help us to see that. Especially in those moments when it comes. Especially in those moments when we're standing there and we can see the opportunity. We can either give in or we can endure rejection. We can endure insult. Give us the strength in that moment to do what you've called us to do. To show our loyalty to you over everything else. Help us to do that in a loving way. Help us to not be those harsh so-called Christians who are always meddling and always trying to tell other people how they need to live their lives instead of sharing Jesus with them. Help us not to be that. Instead, help us to be faithful to your word, to live it out as we ought, and to seek the lost as you have sent your son and as he sought us. That we would go out in the world, that we would share the good news with the people around us. Not ashamed to do that. That we would know that your spirit will be at work in those who come to faith. And then as we suffer for that, pray that you would give us the strength to not give in. For anyone who does not know you, Father, and I realize that this text points out difficulty, pray that their eyes would be open to the truth that it is far better for the Spirit of glory to rest on us in the midst of difficulty, to be on our own and to have ease and to then face the judge in the end, to face you when we've lived our lives for ourselves. Pray that they would see that and respond by your Spirit in faith and repentance. Amen.